If you will, open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 22. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 1 of this chapter. Revelation 22 and verse number 1. Joe asked me a few minutes ago what we're going to talk about tonight, and I said, we're going to finish the Bible. And he said, well, what are we going to do next week? And I said, I guess I'm retiring. But he suggested we go in the concordance. We can find stuff in there. But we are going to, Lord willing, come to the end of the Bible tonight and the end of our study of the book of Revelation. We'll have one more lesson next week, Lord willing, to kind of sum up everything and talk a little bit about, you know, why Revelation, the importance of this book. But tonight we're going to look at the last part here of Revelation, and it ends interestingly with our Lord and John and the angel and God the Father all stating that everything we've just read is absolutely true. And it's the kind of the seal of approval, the seal of authority that God puts on his book here, emphasizing the importance of it. And I hope that we can see that as we go through. But we need to read real quickly verses 1 through 5 because that actually goes along with chapter 21 and that picture of New Jerusalem. And we just didn't have time to do it last week. But I want to briefly read and talk just a little bit about a couple of things there. Verse 1 says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And so we had that beautiful picture of our home in heaven, the new heaven and new earth, new Jerusalem, that we looked at last week in chapter 21. And this passage here at the beginning of chapter 22 kind of summarizes all of that and uses some similar imagery that we've already seen. So we have the water of life, we have the tree of life, and we have complete and total access to those in heaven. So when God tells us that there's no death there, this is meant to emphasize that to us, that there's water you can drink that gives eternal life. There is a tree, not just a tree, but trees that bear fruit, that when you eat them, it gives life. The leaves of those trees cause healing and the healing of the nations. So people from all backgrounds and all walks of life who come into God's kingdom, the body of Christ, the church, are going to be in heaven, and there's going to be perfect healing there. And obviously, we're not going to have physical bodies in heaven. We'll have some kind of body. We don't know exactly what that's going to be, but there's going to be healing. And so there's spiritual healing. There's emotional healing. There's all of the, think about these in the book of Revelation who have witnessed their family members and their loved ones suffer and be put to death and be tortured and all of that that they had to go through. You know, there's healing that needs to take place from that. And God provides perfectly everything that we need. So in heaven, you know, all of the troubles of this life, not only are they gone, but the things that we have gone through will find their peace and their perfection in him. And that's a beautiful aspect of heaven that we need to remember. And of course, it's symbolic. We're not actually drinking water and eating fruit and those things, but it's meant to portray that to us in a symbolic way. And the most beautiful thing about heaven, of course, is that the throne of God is there. And so God dwells there and we dwell in his presence. Verse 4 says, we shall see his face. There's no more wondering what God is like or what he looks like. Again, it's a spiritual realm, and so sight is a totally different thing. But we see him as he is. We are with him in his glory and his beauty and his majesty and his perfection. And we are known and he is known, and all things again are made right in the presence of God. And we have that wonderful privilege of having his name in our foreheads. We belong to him, not just here in this life as we're oppressed and people try to somehow disrupt our fellowship with God, but for all eternity in perfect fellowship, we belong to our Father in heaven. So there's no night, there's no need for any source of light, because the Lord is our light and we reign with him forever in heaven. So then, starting in verse 6 is where our outline picks up for tonight. Homer Haley said in his commentary, "The curtain has fallen on history and time. Both are swallowed up in eternity." And that's where we've come to in the book of Revelation. We've come through the trials and the persecutions of the early church. We've seen the enemies that oppressed them. All of them have been defeated, including Satan himself. The day of judgment has come. The righteous have been rewarded, and we've been allowed to see symbolically what that reward is. And so now we've entered into eternity. So what's left? All that's left is to close the book and to do so with this seal of authority. So in verse number 6, it says, "And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." And then verse 8, John says, "And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not. For I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God." So notice a few things we learn here in the statement here of the factual address that John has received here. The angel speaks, first of all, in verse 6, and he says, "These sayings are faithful and true." And so it's kind of difficult in some of these verses to figure out just exactly who is speaking, because it jumps around and sometimes it's a little difficult to figure out. But it seems that the angel is the one who is speaking here, but he's speaking on behalf of God. And so when he says these sayings are faithful and true, it's God who is giving that message to the angel. And so when he says it, it's God testifying to the truth of what John has seen and heard, and it's the angel revealing the message as a messenger of God, which the angels were, that everything that John has written here is true and it's faithful. You can count on it because it is from God by inspiration. And so he says, and I put the verse here from the English Standard Version because it kind of renders it in a way that's a little bit clearer. But he said, "These words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, hath sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." And so the angel says that it's God who is the God of the spirits of the prophets. He's the one who sent me to tell you this message. So he's claiming that God is the source, that these words are faithful and true. And the interesting thing here, of course, is that whether you see it as the Lord God of the holy prophets or as the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, it's reminding us that not only are these words true, but this book, the book of Revelation, is just as true and just as inspired as any other book of Scripture. And that's what he means there. The God who inspired the prophets, who inspired Moses and Isaiah and Samuel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, is the same God who inspired the angel who showed this vision to John, the same God who inspired John to write these words. Revelation is as much Scripture as any other book of the Bible. And that's important. And you know, it's one of the ways that we know certain books that have been written throughout history that claim that people claim, you know, are the Word of God and should have been included in Scripture, and somebody made a decision to keep it out or whatever. One of the things that always stands out with inspired writings is that they make the claim of inspiration. And Revelation does that here, not just once or twice, but over and over again. Because God understood how this book would be controversial, in the sense that it's not like any other book in the New Testament and the symbolic nature of it. And so he tells us over and over again that this is inspired. And it is, and it fits perfectly with the rest of Scripture. In fact, it's the rest of Scripture that helps us to understand the book of Revelation. And it also is the perfect conclusion to the Bible. And I hope that we could talk about that, Lord willing, next week in our last lesson. So we read passages, you know, in Deuteronomy 18:18 that talks about God's prophet, and God says, I will put my words in his mouth. In Luke 1 and verse 70, we read this statement, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. So he spake by the mouth of his prophets. And so when the angel says that God is, you know, the God of the spirits of the prophets, he's saying this is the same thing in the book of Revelation. This is true. It is the word of God. And so the holy prophets, they spake as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 21. Now, the angel says this is the truth. And then the Lord speaks. Verse 7, he says, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And so notice at the end of verse number 6, he says, the things which must shortly come to pass. And we talked about that when we first started studying the book of Revelation, that it begins that way and it ends that way. These things were to happen in the very near future from the time that it was written, not 2,000 years later. And so the context of Revelation had to do with that persecution they were facing and ultimately the downfall of Rome. The principles continue to apply today, and we'll see that again at this in this chapter, that the Lord always shows up for his people, and Revelation helps gives us a picture of what that might look like. But this was for things that would shortly come to pass, and that literally means would happen quickly. And so he was talking about things that were going to begin to happen and happen in the very near future. And so again, he says, behold, I come quickly. And when he says that, he's literally saying, I am coming quickly. It's in, you know, with that present sense to it. Jesus is trying to call our attention to this fact. Whenever you see the word behold in Scripture, it means pay attention. This is important. God's drawing our attention to it. So Jesus is saying here, these things are going to happen soon. So we sing that. We were kind of joking about it earlier tonight, what song to sing tonight. And I said, I guess the best song to sing would be Jesus is coming soon, because that's what this passage is all about, that he's coming soon. But that song, you know, has premillennial tones to it. And it also seems to say that Jesus is coming soon at the end of time. But we don't know when that's going to be. It's sooner now than it was then, right? So it's kind of a difficult song to sing for those reasons. But in this context, his coming in judgment on Rome was going to happen in the very near future. And in fact, it did. And he wants them to understand that. So we have the sixth beatitude here of Revelation. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And so those who hear and do what the book says are the ones who will be blessed. And then verse 8, John says, I, John, saw these things and heard them. So we have God the Father saying these things are faithful and true. The angel says these sayings are faithful and true. And now John says, I saw these things and I heard these things. So John's saying they are faithful and true. And this is something that John did in his account of the gospel. For example, in John 19:35, he's writing about the events of the crucifixion and he says, I saw it, right? The one who's writing these words, I witnessed these things. And so he does this and it shows us that he was actually present and really saw those things. And so he's giving us his testimony to the fact that these things really happened the way that they are recorded here. And then, of course, it's fascinating, as always, to see John wanting to fall down and worship this angel. The same thing happened back in chapter 19 in verse number 10. And, of course, he was told not to do that. It doesn't seem like he's just recalling that event here. It seems like he, you know, wanted to worship the angel again. And it always makes me wonder, you know, what do angels look like that it's so impressive that this angel was speaking for God, that John almost had the impression that it was God speaking. And obviously it wasn't, it was just an angel, but he was speaking with the authority of God, and we can only imagine what it would be like, you know, to see an angel. But John was ready to fall down and worship him. And of course he was told not to. The angel reminds him that he's just a servant of God, like we are, like the prophets are, and those, he says, who keep the sayings of this book. Which, by the way, puts us in pretty good company if we're living in obedience to God's word. We're in the same company as the prophets, obviously, but also of angels. Angels serve God just like we do. And of course, they're higher than us as far as creation goes, spiritual beings, but we're in their company. And so when the Bible talks about of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that includes the angels. They're part of God's family, and when we're part of God's family, we're part of the same family. And that's a great family to be a part of. That's why we're in heavenly places, according to the book of Ephesians. But John was told not to worship the angel, of course, worship God. He's the only one worthy of worship. And then verse 10, he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. So again, we're told the time is near. These things are going to happen soon, so don't seal this book. You remember back in chapter 5, there was a scroll that was sealed with seven seals, and that meant that what was in it was not able to be read, not able to be understood until it was revealed. And Jesus, of course, was the Lamb who could do that. Back in chapter 10 and verse number 4, we have another statement related to this. It says, when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And so there was something said that wasn't to be revealed, and so it was sealed up. We have a passage back in Daniel 8, and it's not just Daniel 8, 26. It's several times in the book of Daniel where Daniel was told to seal up the prophecy that he was giving because it was not going to happen for a long, long time. And we know Daniel's prophecy was looking forward to the coming of Jesus the first time into the world. So it was some 400 plus years before those things would be fulfilled. Therefore, he was to seal it up. But this is not to be sealed because it wasn't about things that were 400 years in the future, much less 2,000 years in the future. It was about things that were at hand. And that's why this book not only was not to be sealed, but it was to be delivered to the churches so they could read it and they could pass it along and others could read it as well. So again, it's showing us these things were to happen soon, not in the far distant future. Then verse 11 says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And the idea of the language there is that the person who is unjust, let him keep doing unjust things. And the person who is filthy, let him keep doing filthy things. And the same for those who are righteous and holy. And the principle here is that the world is divided, the world of men is divided into two categories. We're either evil or we're good. And the evil are described here as unjust and filthy, and the good are described as righteous and holy. And depending on the choices that we make in life, the decisions that we make and what we do with our lives, that's what determines which group we're a part of, the good or the evil. That choice is totally up to us. But what Jesus says here, or what is revealed here, whoever is speaking exactly, says that Jesus is coming in judgment, right? And when he comes in judgment, those who are unrighteous, you know, they're going to persist in their unrighteousness and they're going to receive the reward of unrighteousness when the Lord comes in judgment. And those who are holy are going to persist in their holiness and they'll receive their reward. But it's all about the choices that we make. It's John again who wrote a very similar thing in John chapter 3. And we all know verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He goes on to say, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And the point is that Jesus didn't have to condemn the world because the world was already condemned. He wasn't coming to condemn us, but to bring us out of condemnation to save us. And then this is what John says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So you're either a believer or an unbeliever. You're either righteous or wicked, good or evil, believer or unbeliever. There are only two categories. And John says, Jesus says, John's writing it, Jesus says, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So because they had chosen to do evil, even when light came into the world, even the light of the only begotten Son of God, they chose to avoid the light and to go further into darkness away from the light because their deeds were evil. He then says in verse 20, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So the person who is trying to know and to obey and to practice the truth, he is drawn to the light. He wants more of it so he can be obedient to it. And that's the principle here in verse 11. The unjust are going to keep on being unjust because they're drawn to unjustness because of the choices that they've made in their life. And the principle is, of course, that thoughts create actions, actions create habits, habits create character. And so it starts with what I think that become the actions of my life. And the more I do those actions, the more they become nature, second nature to me. And the more that happens, that develops my character. So if I choose to do evil, then I'm going to have evil character. If I choose to do good, I'll have good character. And the principle is, of course, 2 Timothy 3:13, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, seduced and being seduced, right? You don't just stay where you are. If you start down the path of evil, you don't just take a couple of steps and then stay there, but you get worse and worse and worse because the choices you make create habits that form character. And it's also true on the other end of that, of course, with those who are righteous. So the principle is, Matthew 5 and verse 6, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And notice that language. They hunger and thirst for it. Why? Because they started out making the decision to do right and to do good and to be a follower of God. And the more they make that decision, the more they are drawn to it. And so it creates a hunger for righteousness. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that's who we're supposed to be as Christians, people who are perfecting holiness. And we read words like that and we get all upset. I'm not perfect. I can't be perfectly holy. And we use that as an excuse not to push ourselves to be more holy and to perfect holiness. But that's the whole point of what we're supposed to be doing as Christians. Every day being more like Jesus than we were the day before. Perfecting holy. That means we're removing anything that is against him from our lives and drawing closer to him. And the way that it's recorded here in Revelation 22:11 is, let him that is righteous be righteous still. Keep being righteous and getting more and more righteous. Let him that is holy be holy still. And I understand that if you're holy, you're holy, right? Holiness is separate from the world. But the principle is perfecting holiness. And so what John is saying here, or what's being said to John, is that Jesus is coming in judgment, and those who are wicked are going to keep on in their wickedness, and when Jesus comes in judgment, they're going to receive the punishment they deserve. Those who are righteous will keep on pursuing righteousness, and when Jesus comes, they'll receive the reward that they deserve from their faithfulness to the Lord. But the point is, there's no standing still. There's no, I'm not really doing good, but I'm not really doing evil. There's no, I'm not really getting any better, but I'm not really getting any worse. You're either doing one or the other. And that's what this passage is telling us and reminding us of in the light of the fact that Jesus is coming in judgment, whether that's judgment on Rome or whoever or whatever, or at the end of time. So when he comes, he says in verse 12, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. So if it's righteous, the reward is salvation in heaven. If it's wickedness, the reward is condemnation and hell. But the choice is always ours. And so it's a warning here about the truth of what's been revealed in Revelation and the application of it in the choices that we make in life. And then he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And what's interesting about that statement there is that that phrase Alpha and Omega has been applied to the Father. The beginning and the end has also been applied to the Father in the book of Revelation. And Jesus takes those descriptions of the Father and applies them to himself. He's identifying himself with deity because he is deity. He is God. And that, of course, means his word is true here in the book of Revelation and everything else that he says. And then verse 14 is the last beatitude in the book. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. So the American Standard Version and more modern translations, instead of saying they that do his commandments, say they that wash their robes, or he that washes his robes. We talked about that in some detail as we went through the beatitudes in our Sunday morning Bible class. So I'm not going to belabor the point here is, but the principle is the same, that if you obey God's commandments, your robes will be washed and cleansed. But the point is to do what God says. And when we do, look at the blessings that we're given. We have access to heaven. We get to go into heaven. We have right to go through the gates, and we have authority over the tree of life. So what we talked about at the beginning of this chapter, we have access to it. And so when we get to heaven, we can partake of that tree and drink of that water and enjoy all the blessings that come from it. And that's the beatitude, because we're one of God's blessed people. And then he says, verses 15 and 16, for without, on the outside, not in heaven, are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. So again, just like in chapter 21, you have that beautiful picture of heaven, and then God warns us about those who don't get to go into heaven. And we have a similar list that is used here. One of the differences is the use of the word dogs. So in chapter 21 and verse 8, it talks about the abominable. And that's kind of the same language here, or meaning of the idea of dogs. The word dogs is used several times in Scripture for different things, but it always has to do with immorality, either in the form of violence, the form of attacking others, or the form of sexual immorality, particularly homosexuality, tied to idolatry and things of that nature. So prostitution, all of that kind of immorality is all contained in that idea of dogs. Dogs in those days weren't like what we think of dogs in our days. You know, we think of a cute little puppy and everybody wants a pet dog. In those days, they were wild animals that were scavengers, and you didn't have them as pets. And, you know, it was the lowest of the low. They ate trash, and so nobody wanted to be around a dog. Under the Old Testament system, like, you touch them, you'd be unclean because they'd been in the garbage. So they were the lowest of the low. And God uses that language for people who practice immorality. And he says they won't be in heaven. They'll be without, on the outside. But notice also that he includes there, just as he did in 21:8, liars. But here he doesn't just say liars. He says whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. So not only the person who lies, but the person who loves lies, they're going to be excluded from heaven, because heaven is a place of truth. And just like we saw in John chapter 3, there's light and darkness. And if we want to come to the light, we have to be willing to accept the truth. So whatever God says is right, and I have to be in agreement with him. And if I'm not, if I love something that is not true, then there's no place for me in heaven. So it's a very sober warning. And then Jesus, again, gives the testimony that I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. So again, another statement that this is true. This is the word of God, and we need to hear it and obey it. Then he identifies himself as two things here, the offspring of David, the root and offspring of David, so the branch. And that's the promise that the Messiah would be a descendant of David, which, of course, we've talked about earlier in the book and many times over. But that principle of Jesus being the offspring of David and then the bright and morning star is Numbers 24:17, a prophecy about this star that would arise. So the morning star is the star that you see in the sky that heralds the dawn, right? That's who Jesus is. He came and he lived and he died and he was raised and he went back to the Father to show us that we're going to live and die and be raised and go to the Father in heaven. So he heralds the dawn that is coming if we follow his light. And that's the principle there. So let's look at verses 17 through 19 and talk about these final two admonitions of the book. It says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." So there are two very important admonitions given here. Number one is the admonition to come, to be obedient. And so it's the great invitation to salvation. And it's offered to everybody. And notice that the Holy Spirit extends this invitation. He invites people to come, and he does that through the Word of God. Secondly, the bride extends this invitation. The bride is the church, the body of Christ, and we do that by preaching the gospel. And then thirdly, the ones who hear, which means those who hear and obey, so people who have heard the invitation and answered it and become Christians, children of God, they also invite others to come by personal evangelism. So the Holy Spirit is calling for people to come to Jesus. And one of the ways that he does that, of course, is through the Word of God, but he also does it through us. When the church preaches and when individual Christians go out and teach, that's the Holy Spirit calling people to obedience. And that's, you know, what it's all about to be a Christian, that we understand the beauty of knowing that the Lord is on our side, because we're on his side, and that he will see us through whatever we face. And then we get this wonderful home in heaven, and we read about it, and we've seen this description of it. And so we want to go there, but we also want you to go there. We want our neighbor to go there. We want everyone around us to know about heaven and to go there also. And so we extend that invitation by inviting people, preaching and teaching the Word of God. And then there's the warning about changing God's Word in any way, adding to it or taking away from it. And of course, that principle is stated throughout Scripture. It was true in the Old Testament, both in Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 12, 32. They were told not to turn to the right hand or to the left, not to add to or to take from God's word. The same thing in Proverbs 30, verse 5 and following, that instruction not to alter God's word in any way. And so you have it at the beginning of the Bible, you have it in Proverbs in the middle of the Bible, and you have it here at the end of the Bible. From beginning to end, God says, don't mess with my word. Don't tamper with it. Don't add your opinions and your traditions to it. And don't take away from it what I have said. And don't change it in any way. And of course, that's certainly true of the gospel. Galatians 1, 6 through 9 talks about, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And Paul goes so far as to say, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. And so even if it's an angel telling us something different from what God's word says, we're not to listen to it. Even if I think it's the Holy Spirit telling me to do something different from what the Bible says, don't listen to him. That's not the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one who gave us this word, and he's not going to tell me to do something different from what he's already told me to do in Scripture. And so we have to be very careful to always check what we believe and what we practice and how we live with what God's word says, because there are serious consequences for changing it. And he says here, and this is particularly about the book of Revelation, which again, by the way, tells us how important this book is. It's just as much scripture as any other book, and it's just as wrong to add to it or to take from it as any other of the words of God. But if we do, if we add to it, then all of those terrible things we've read about in this book will be added to us, meaning that we'll be condemned. And if we take away from it, all of these beautiful blessings we've read about will be taken from us. Heaven will be taken from us if we change and alter the word of God. And notice that also the language that God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city. You can't take someone out of the book of life if they weren't in the book of life. The religious world says once your name's written in the book of life, there's nothing you can do to have it removed. God says, yes, there is. It can be removed. The religious world says once you are a Christian, once you are saved, you're automatically going to heaven no matter what. But God says, I can remove you from heaven, right? That you were going there, but now you're not. Once saved, always saved is not what the Bible teaches. It's a doctrine of the devil, because God says we can be taken out of the book of life. We can be rewritten in there, of course, but the principle is we can't change God's word. We have to abide by his truth. And so if we want to come to Jesus for salvation, what must we do? We must hear and obey his word. Not what man says, not the traditions of men, but what the word of God says. Come to him by obeying his gospel. And then the last two verses, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And so we learn here, of course, what we already know, but the true author of the book of Revelation is not John, it's Jesus. John's just the penman, but Jesus says that he is the one who testifies these things. And of course, he says, surely I come quickly. Now, some people interpret this to mean that in verse 17, when it says the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, that they're calling on Jesus to come. Instead of inviting people to come to Jesus, they're asking Jesus to come. And this is his answer. He says, surely I come quickly. And that may be right, but it seems to me that when it says, you know, let him that is athirst come, it's talking about people coming to Jesus, not Jesus coming to us. But some people believe that, and I wanted to mention it here. But Jesus, of course, says that he's coming quickly. Not final judgment. This is judgment on Rome. But the principle is that he's always there for his people. And so when they were struggling under this persecution from Rome, the Lord revealed this message and this vision through John to show them that you're not alone, that I see what's happening, that I'm going to take care of you, and you may suffer and you may even die, but you have this reward of heaven and you're going to be vindicated. And that principle is true in every age of the world, in every nation of the world, in every persecution that Christians have ever endured. The specifics of what was happening here with Rome may not apply. And so we can't, you know, take specifics of the book of Revelation and say that's about something in our time, but we can take the principle that God is not going to abandon us. He's going to be there and meet the needs that we have, no matter who we are, where we are, what we're going through. Just like he did for them, he'll do for us. And so Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. I'm going to end this and bring judgment on Rome, and he'll do the same for all those who persecute the people of God. So John adds his agreement when he says amen. That word means let it be so. So the Lord says that he's coming quickly, and John says let it be so. And he adds, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And I mentioned last time that sometimes that's easy to say and sometimes that's difficult to say. There are times when we look at the wickedness in the world and we wish the Lord would just, you know, come on and end all of this. And then there are other times when we don't want Jesus to come yet. But the attitude is that we're faithfully anticipating his return. And whenever he comes, we know it's the right time because God is right and just and faithful. And so we come to the end of the Bible, and it's important to note that this is not just the end of the book of Revelation. This is the end of Revelation. This is the end of Scripture. God's not going to speak by inspiration any longer after the book of Revelation until he returns and we go to our victory in heaven. And the final words, of course, are, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Those who are waiting, faithfully anticipating the Lord's return, are reminded here that we wait in grace, that God's grace is with us. And what greater thing can there be to remind us of at the end of the story? That things may be difficult and times may be hard and we may have tests and trials, but we endure them all with grace. And not just that I have a graceful or gracious attitude, but that the grace of God is very real and very present in my life. And no matter what happens, He's going to take care of me. And so there's no other thing to say to that except amen. Let it be so. And that's how the book is concluded. And John's agreement is our agreement. And then my Bible says the end. And it's really not the end. It's the end of Scripture, but it's certainly not the end of the story. There are a lot of things in here that tie together, things that have come before in Scripture. And Lord willing, we'll talk about that next time. But I hope that looking at this reminds us of, again, just how good and how great God is, that of all the things, you know, that God could do for His creation, He gave His Son. And through Jesus, He provided not only the forgiveness of sins, but He has revealed to us this wonderful glimpse of a beautiful home that awaits us in eternity that is so magnificent that we can't even understand some of the things we're reading about here in Revelation. But God is faithful to give us that reward of eternal salvation if we are righteous and holy. And the way to be righteous and holy is to allow the blood of Jesus to cleanse our sins and then devote our lives to faithfulness even unto death. And when we do that, we can be assured that this promise is ours, that the Lord will take care of us and heaven will be our eternal home. But there may be someone here tonight who doesn't have that hope and that faithful anticipation of Jesus' return. It may be something that is fearful because we're not ready to meet Him. The light is shining and it's going to shine brighter, but we're seeking darkness because we're not in harmony with it. We can change all of that by simply hearing and believing and obeying the gospel. And when I take God at His word and trust Him and do what He says, repent of my sins, the wrongs that God tells me are wrong, confess my faith in Jesus, and obey His command to be baptized for the remission of sins, His blood washes every sin away, and it puts me into fellowship with Him, as we talked about this morning. So we're family, and we have that, not just hope, but in the end, that right to enter into heaven, because it's our home just as much as it's God's home. And we have access to that tree of life and the water of life because God has made it available to us through our obedience to the gospel and the cleansing blood of Jesus. If you need that in your life tonight, the Lord's invitation is extended. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The Lord is pleading with us to come to Him if we need to. If you've obeyed the gospel but haven't been faithful to the Lord and you need your name back in that book of life, repent of sins, confess your wrongs, and ask God to forgive. We'll pray with and for you. He'll forgive and restore when we come to Him in obedience to His will. And if you need to do that tonight, we encourage you to think seriously about it and make that decision by coming forward as we stand and as we sing.